and turn to the book of Revelation again. We'll be in Revelation for quite a while. Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation is the revelation that God gave to Christ, who in turn sent it to his angel by his angel to John, the apostle, who delivered it to the seven churches of Asia. It's a book of prophecy, a book that declares the time is at hand and that there are things that must shortly come to pass. It is Christ's message to his churches concerning what to know and be and do to be prepared for the future events of prophecy, especially the next future event, the coming of Christ for his church, an event that could happen at any moment. The Bible tells us that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall not precede those who are dead. But we will also be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That time, I believe, is imminent. In other words, it could happen at any moment. God could rapture his church home to be with him. Should knowing that Christ could come at any moment make a difference in our lives and in our church? If it doesn't, we need to examine our hearts. It ought to make a difference in the way we live and what we do and how much faith we express. This is what the book of Revelation is about. This is why those who read this book are blessed, as I said in the first message, in verses 1 through 3. This book describes the triumphant Christ for the church triumphant. It beautifully depicts the church triumphant in heaven, but it also pictures the church on earth. Revelation assures us that God has a plan for his churches, and so he sends a special message to them. In verses 9 through 11, John says he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, and he says, I identify with you because I'm going through persecution and suffering like what you are going through and what we're seeing take place in our world today. But he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write a book about what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. So it's a message for the church. By the way, these seven churches really represent seven different ages. And I believe we're in the Laodicean age today, and we'll get to that. I'll be preaching a sermon on each one of these seven churches. But listen to what John has to say beginning in verse number 12 of chapter 1. And we're going to look at the triumphant Christ for the church triumphant this morning. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We hear a lot about hope and change in our day and age, don't we? Things are changing. But there's an unchanging God that we can rely upon. We can't rely upon the things that we see changing all around us every day. That's one thing we must remember. God is still building his church spiritually. He is still adding to it. He is still beautifying it, preparing it for the marriage supper of the Lamb. This was a message of hope in an hour of desperation for the Christians in John's day, but it's also a message of hope in difficult times in which we are facing and living in today. History records that their stand for Jesus was causing them to be bathed in a bloodbath of martyrdom at the hands of Imperial Rome. John was exiled to Patmos. His people were brutally tortured and murdered for their faith. The church many times met in secret, in the shadows of the catacombs, in underground sewers, and in the darkness of night. In horrible conditions, many were tempted to doubt. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John wrote the Revelation and spelled out the ultimate victory of the kingdom of God in language that only believers could understand. He tells the people that the Jesus Christ, whom you trust, to whom you have given your all, for whom you may have to die, is the living, triumphant Christ in heaven. Oh, friends, they didn't have a Baptist hymnal back then. If they had, they could have filled the darkness around them with a song that goes like this, a song that we have sung in our day and age. Song that says, take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then where'er you go. At the name of Jesus bowing, falling prostrate at his feet. King of kings in heaven will crown him when our journey is complete. Precious name, oh how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of heaven. Precious name, oh how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of heaven. We can take the name of the Lord, the triumphant Lord Jesus Christ with us into the hospital. We can take the name of the triumphant Lord Jesus Christ with you where you work. You can take the name of the triumphant Lord Jesus Christ wherever you go. And you can take the name of the triumphant Lord Jesus Christ with you through the grave. I didn't say to the grave, I said through the grave. Because the Bible says, because he lived, we shall live also. Take it with you then wherever you go. As we look at this passage, it shows us we can take Jesus as our fellow sufferer. He knows where we are, knows what we're going through, knows what we're going to face. We see the suffering saints in this particular passage. John was suffering tribulation under the Roman Empire, exiled to hard labor because he refused to stop preaching the gospel. It was also a time of apostasy for many, turning away from the faith. You see, the anti-Christian spirit was at work. Such times are described in the Word of God in the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Where we read, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Folks, we're still in that day today, big time. People turning away from the faith, corrupting the faith handed down to us down through the ages by the saints of God, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And then in 2 Timothy, Paul continues to write in chapter 3, reminds us this, that in the last days difficult times will come. I believe we're in the last days today. He says, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Folks, we're in those days today. It is in times of desperation like this, like we are facing now, that we need to see the triumphant Lord Jesus Christ. In John's distressing times, he was worshiping and praising and adoring the Lord on the Lord's day. He wasn't complaining and moaning about his condition. He was giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how you and I need to respond in times of trouble. As John worshiped, he heard a voice, but when he turned around, he saw a vision. It was a vision of the suffering Savior who was now the triumphant Christ. He uses what no doubt sounds like some strange language to describe what he saw. In the midst of the lampstands, according to verse 12, John identifies as the church, in verse 20, there stood one like the Son of Man, according to verse number 13. One who is dead but is alive, verse 18. The phrase Son of Man was our Lord's favorite self-designation. He uses this term to describe himself more than any other. How many times the Lord used it when speaking of his suffering and death? One example is in Matthew 17, verse 12, where Jesus predicted of the leaders, the Son of Man will suffer at their hands. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed by one of his own, Judas. How he was arrested, went through the mockery of a trial, horribly beaten and scourged to the point of almost death, hung upon a cross naked before a watching and scoffing world, ridiculing and reviling him. He died and was buried in a borrowed tomb, but thank God on the third day by the power of God's Spirit he rose again, victorious over death and hell and the grave. Jesus Christ knows what we go through, no matter what we face. He's already been there, folks. And the Bible tells us Jesus wept, Jesus suffered, Jesus was hurt. In other words, dear Christian, no matter what pain or suffering comes our way, Jesus knows what we're going to go through and what we are going through. He's already been there. He has been forsaken by friends. And he has looked to God the Father and asked, "Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" as he cried out from the cross. Enduring such agony for you and for me, he knew mental pain, physical pain, spiritual anguish, and he did it all for you and for me. I want to remind all of us that the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, but without sin." What a Savior. Christianity stands alone with its doctrine of a God who suffers with us. He may not deliver us, but folks, he joins us and walks with us through the difficult days we face. When, like Job, we suffer the cruel blows of the tragedies of life, or like Paul, the chronic burden of some thorn in the flesh, what keeps us believing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the old rugged cross. Well, we know that on that hill far away, there he suffered and died for you and me. And he did it all because of his great love for you and me. So we can see through the eyes of faith the Lord Jesus, our fellow sufferer. He understands all that we may face. Listen, that's why we need to understand that it's been well said that Christianity is the most encouraging, the most joyous, the least repressive of all religions of mankind. While it has its sorrows and its stern disciplines, the end of it is a resurrection, not a burial, a festival and not a funeral. And so we can shout, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me life eternal and free." It's the free gift that God has given to you and me by faith through grace when we serve him. And he knows what we are suffering. Years ago, there was a missionary, a medical missionary named Dr. Paul Brand, who preached a great sermon at a small crowd of lepers in Vellore, India. He looked at that mass of human suffering and tears came, but for the moment, words just wouldn't seem to come. Being a hand surgeon, his eyes were drawn to the hands of those lepers that were twisted and drawn with fingers missing in what is called the leper's claw. He began to talk about hands as he regained his composure and to relate how he judged people's character and vocation by their hands. And again, he began talking about the hands of Jesus. There were the chubby little fists of the baby Jesus. There were the slender hands of Jesus as a young boy, and the rough, scarred hands of Jesus, the carpenter, bearing the marks of splinters and hammer blows. Then, when carpenter was put behind him, there were the tender yet powerful hands of Jesus, the teacher and healer, that never refused to reach out to anyone, however sick or sinful they may have been. And then with deep emotion, Dr. Brand, looking straight at all those leper claws, said Jesus' hands reached the height of beauty when they were nailed to the cross. The surgeon said this, "I'm a hand surgeon, and I know what happens when you drive a spike through a human palm. You cripple the whole hand." Jesus, he said, identified himself with suffering humanity. He endured poverty with the poor, weariness with the tired, and clawed hands with you. At this, it is said the leper stood up and raised those hands they always tried to hide. Brand had not given them a cure, but he had given them a person who knew and cared and would one day welcome them to his heavenly home and cure them of every hurt. Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then where'er you go. We can do the same thing. We serve that same Savior today. And all that we are going through and all that we have been facing this past 12 months with this COVID and all the issues that are associated with that, it's created havoc in the lives of people all across our land. But friends, we have a Savior who knows what this country is going through. He knows what this world is going through. And he is a Savior that's opening his arms and saying, come unto me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you'll find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We can come to a triumphant Christ for a church that can be triumphant even in the midst of the challenges that we are facing today. But listen, Jesus is not only our fellow sufferer, he is also our faithful Savior. In order to fully understand what John talked about, particularly in verse number 13 through 15, when it talks about the lampstands, he saw one standing in the middle of a lampstand like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like the burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. We need to go back to the Old Testament to get a good picture of what is taking place here and what John saw. Go back to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 4. It talks about the golden lampstand and the olive trees. This is the post-exilic time when the children had come back, but they were needing to rebuild and build a temple. And that process was going on. That was discouragement. They felt defeated. The Bible says an angel who spoke was speaking with Zechariah turned to me as a man who was awakened from his sleep, and he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it, and seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. And also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and one on the other side of it, the left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. And I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Zechariah saw a lampstand with seven lamps flanked by two olive trees. It was an angel who took the time to explain the meaning of the lampstand and the two olive trees to Zechariah. In the Revelation, John sees standing in the midst of the seven lampstands, and in verses 1 and 20, Jesus interprets the meaning of the lampstands for John. The lampstand Zechariah saw points to the successful rebuilding of the temple and the renewal of God's presence among his people. The two olive trees are explained as the two anointed ones, literally the two sons of oil who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. In Zechariah, these two anointed ones are the anointed priest Joshua and the descendant of David, Zerubbabel. In Zechariah, the vision means that God will accomplish his purpose in the rebuilding of the temple. How would he do it? Not by might, not by power, but my spirit, by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The two olive trees, anointed and empowered, will be the means God uses to bring this about. This scenario finds its fulfillment in what John sees in Revelation. The Lord is now building a temple in which he will dwell. Not a building as such, but a church. Matthew 16:18, the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. See, the church is not a building, but believers who are living stones, according to 1 Peter 2:5. Zechariah's lampstand, which symbolized the presence of God in the temple, is fulfilled by the seven lampstands of Revelation, which symbolizes God's presence in the seven churches to whom John is going to be writing. Zechariah's two sons of oil, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, the royal descendant of David, are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands among the lampstands as God's presence in his church. Jesus himself fills the office of high priest and the king of Israel. The voices, the vision of the lampstand and the two olive trees in Zechariah guaranteed that God would empower the rebuilding of the temple. In a similar way, John's vision of Jesus among the lampstands guarantees that God will accomplish his promise in the building of the church. We have a lot of people trying to tell us the church is not relevant anymore. The church is not going to be successful anymore. They don't know the word of God. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He wasn't talking about a physical building. He was talking about believers. You and me and his church will continue to be built until the Lord calls us home. We have a faithful Savior. He's not just a fellow servant, fellow sufferer, but a faithful Savior. He doesn't just reach out, he reaches down. No matter what we find ourselves in, no matter what condition we may be in. I read a story about the Turks having tortured and slain the parents of a little Armenian girl before her eyes, turned to the child and said, will you renounce your faith in Jesus and live? She replied, I will not. Then to the dogs they cried out. She was thrown into a kennel of savage and famished dogs and left there. The next morning they came back and looked in and saw the little girl on her knees praying. And beside her stood the largest dog and most savage of all the dogs, snapping at every other dog that came close and ventured near, protecting the child. The men ran away terrified, crying out, there is a God here. There is a God here. We ain't going to have evil forces snapping at us, trying to consume us, trying to destroy our faith, trying to destroy our lives. But listen, God is still available. God is still in control. He's still on his throne. And he walks with us and goes with us. No matter what we go through, we have a God who is able day in and day out to see us safely through. But the question becomes, where do children of God get such bravery and such faith? It's very simple. We get it from Jesus' victory. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. In verses 17 and 18, John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Listen, folks. We know we do not go to our death. We go through our death, through a risen Savior. Jesus said, don't be afraid. I am the living one. I was dead, but now I am alive forevermore. Jesus is the triumphant Christ, the ascended, reigning, victorious Christ, and soon coming King. There's nothing that can come our way but what he has already endured and conquered. Yes, we can share his agony, but we also share in his victory. There is no temptation taking you, the Bible says, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds us, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There is victory in Jesus when we walk with him. Oh, things won't always be smooth in our lives. When we become a Christian, doesn't mean we get on some magic carpet and ride above the problems and difficulties and challenges and sometimes the suffering of this world. No, but we have a Savior who will go with us through those and give us the grace and strength to bear up and carry us safely through to the other side, no matter what we face. We gain bravery and faith from Jesus' victory, but also from his authority. In verse 13, Jesus' long flowing garment describes his dignity, his judicial authority, and his kingly presence. He is wearing the dress of a priest, a king, and a judge. And Jesus said, I have the keys of death and Hades. And these keys were evidently purchased with his own blood, because according to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, the Bible says, by his death, that he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. What I'm saying is simply this. As Christians, you and I don't need to fear death and Hades. After the great white throne judgment, in Revelation chapter 20, death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Those outside of the Lord Jesus have every reason to fear that event. But the Christian should never fear death, Hades, or the lake of fire, because Christ, our Savior, has the keys of death and Hades. And the key is a symbol of release, of being set free from that. I remember years ago, I think it was in the first church we pastored, I was asked to visit someone who had been taken to the psych unit at Butner. I'll never forget going up there, and I signed in and told them who I wanted to see, and they signed, put a guard with me and took me down a corridor this way, and we turned left and got to a locked metal door. He unlocked it and let me go through and says, when you get to the other door, knock on the door, and there's a guard down there who will let you in. Well, I'll never forget that long corridor, but when I stepped in and he shut that metal door, it just seemed to just echo and reverberate down that hallway, and I just felt kind of a chill. I said, I don't know if I like this or not. I walked on down the hall, knocked on the door, and he let me in. And I stayed and visited a while with this particular individual. There are other people in there, guard watching them, and they gave me some strange looks. I'll be honest with you, I was very uncomfortable. But I knew I needed to minister to this individual. But you talk about being glad. When I went to the door, I'm glad that guard had the keys to let me out of that place. Open that door. That's what Jesus did for you and me. He has the keys of death and of Hades. Think about it. The same Jesus that opened to me when I closed my eyes in death, the same Jesus that opened to me the gates to grace will one day open to me the gates to glory. And I'm going to behold him face to face. I'm going to see my Savior face to face. I'm going to see him as he is, because he had the keys of death and Hades in the grave. He set me free when I accepted him as my personal Savior. I don't like the process of dying. None of us do. But I have no fear of death like I once did, because I know that when I close my eyes in death, I'll open my eyes in the presence of the precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who I hope he'll be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your Lord. What a Savior. What a day that will be. When my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. Listen, his authority is further displayed in his character. The Bible said his head was, on the hair of his head was white like wool, as white as snow. This pictures him as the Ancient of Days in Daniel's vision, that he is the Eternal One, honored in all of his greatness. But Isaiah has another take on it as well. He talks about him, he speaks about the being sins being washed as white as snow and as wool. He cleanses us, robes us in the white righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. His eyes were a flame of fire. It refers to the full knowledge. Eyes, his eyes see with full discernment. He searches and judges the lives and motives as individuals and as a church so that we never escape his view. You can't hide anything from the Lord Jesus. His eyes will expose everything. You can't hide from him. People try to hide from him today. That's why so much evil is done at night. When I work with the police department and the sheriff's department, inevitably, I was supposed to get off at 11 o'clock. Supposed to end my shift. Time and time again, we'd get a call right at 11 o'clock. And I'd be there sometimes at 2 to 3 o'clock the next morning. Why? Because that's when people like to do their devilment at night, dark, thinking they can be hid, not realizing they can't hide from the searching, all-searching eyes of a holy God. He sees all. He sees all. We're going to give an account to him. His feet were like fine brass, as if they'd burned in a furnace. Speaks of two things. Brass speaks about the judgment of sin. All instruments on the outer court of the tabernacle were of brass because they had to do with God's judgment of sin. The feet represented the triumph of that Jesus has over his enemies. Ephesians 1:22 says he'll put all things under his feet. And then it speaks about the voice of many waters. People think they can deny the voice of God. One day everybody will listen. And then one day every knee will bow and every tongue is going to confess. When I think about the voice of many waters, I remember going to Niagara Falls. About 12 million cubic feet of water a minute comes over those falls. Roar is just phenomenal. You can't hear yourself think hardly. And this is a description of a holy God. Mankind thinks he can have something say when he has to stand before a holy God. No, that voice of God will overwhelm anything that he may even be able to think or say. You'll have to listen to a holy God. All on that day, all the clamoring voices of our day will be stilled by the deafening, overpowering voice of the Son of God, to whom all will listen to, for they will be entering to the hour of judgment. And out of his mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword, speaking about the word of God. The Bible says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will stand forever. It will not pass away. There's no defense against God's word. And his countenance describes the glory of his presence, the light of life, his divine nature. It leaves no doubt that this is the Christ, Son of God, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, victorious Lord Jesus Christ, the triumphant Christ that we serve today. And what's the meaning of all this for us today? It's very simple. We should not fear what the world hurls at us. We have a faithful Savior. We have someone we can see with the eyes of our spirit and with the eyes of our understanding. He is someone with whom we can communicate because he speaks to us through his word by his spirit. We can respond to him in worship and submission. Just as he laid his right hand on John, he lays his love and compassion and encouragement on you and me. Why? Because he is a triumphant Christ for the triumphant church, and that's you and me. We are the church. Dr. James Hamilton points out that the most significant feature of this passage is the overwhelming glory of Jesus. The grabbing description of the sovereign Lord Christ, the King Messiah, assures John's audience, which includes you and me, that Jesus is to be worshipped and obeyed because of his surpassing worth and power. His authority is such as the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, that he controls the earthly and the eternal destinies of every man, woman, and child. Your response to Jesus as he is revealed in this passage determines whether you will rule with him or be slain by the sword that comes from his mouth. He is risen. He is indestructible. He is unconquerable. He is Lord. He is the living Lord Jesus, the Son of the living God. On Sunday, March the 8th, 2009, Pastor Fred Winters was shot in his pulpit. When his wife, Cindy, was interviewed the following week, she expressed forgiveness for the man who murdered her husband and said she was praying that her husband's killer would trust Jesus. That forgiveness and that desire to see the man who murdered her husband saved is only possible because death is not the end. Death is not the end because Jesus rose from the dead. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, Cindy Winters could forgive the man who murdered her husband and pray for his salvation. That's the kind of Savior we have. That's only Jesus can do that in a person's heart, friends. Jesus reveals himself to John the way he does to compel John's audience to heed the seven letters he is about to dictate to John to convince them of the truth, what John will then recount of the events at the end of history. That's coming. We're in the latter days. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can experience his love and his compassion and his encouragement right now. We can experience his salvation right now. because he is the living Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, come unto me. Listen, he is my sure foundation. He is the anchor of my soul, both steadfast and sure. He is the rock of my salvation. What about you? Is he yours? He wants to be. All we need to do is to respond to his call. Very simple. To admit that we're a sinner. We can't save ourselves. Believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. The risen, living Lord Jesus Christ. The triumphant Christ. Victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And simply confess with your mouth that Jesus is who he says he is. And ask him to save you, and he'll do exactly what he says. It's just that simple. We serve the triumphant Christ, a risen Savior. He's my Savior. He's my King. He's my Lord. But the issue is he yours? Have you made him the Lord of your life? Are you following him daily? You may be here today and you're already a believer, and you're dealing with some issues that are breaking your heart. They're crushing your spirit. Jesus knows what you're going through. And he says, come to me. All you laboring and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you'll find rest unto your souls. That's for the believer. It's also for those who are unbelievers. Come, he says. Lay your burden at the foot of the cross. He'll minister to you. He'll guide you safely through. You see, we can all leave this place singing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Why? Because on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I serve a triumphant Christ. He is the triumphant Christ for the triumphant church. You can be triumphant in your daily walk with him, but you have to respond by faith. A hymn of decision 606, the way of the cross leads home. If there's a decision you need to make to receive Christ, if there's a decision you need to make to rededicate your life, the decision you need to make to ask God to pray for you, ask people to pray for you, you want to come to the altar, kneel and pray and turn something over to him, then the altar is open. We'd invite you to come as we stand and sing.